We Baptists owe a great deal to the Presbyterians. For in our very origin in the early 17th century, both the Baptists and the Presbyterians were dissenting from the Church of England, the Anglican or Episcopal Church. But the Presbyterians were a lot more numerous than the Baptists. They were a lot better known. And so as the English government began to persecute the Presbyterians and the Baptists, we took refuge with the Presbyterians because there was strength in numbers. And as Baptists were questioned as to their loyalty and to their orthodoxy, the Baptist leader said, "Hey, you know the Presbyterians. We're like them. You can trust us." The truth is, Baptists as well as Presbyterians were heavily influenced by the theology of John Calvin. And most of our early Baptist confessions of faith were expressions of Calvinistic theology. However, as Baptists began to evolve, as they began to become a more evangelical people, as they began to reach out with the gospel to the world, they began to reject certain tenets of Calvinism. And in fact, over the last 25 years or so, there has been a debate among Baptist theologians, just how Calvinist are we? I would not have you ignorant of that debate or the issues involved. And so this morning, I pose to you a question to think about. Was John Calvin right? Now, in order to understand Calvin, you need to understand the word tulip. Tulip. Tulip is not a flower. Tulip is an acronym that theological students have used for years to remember the five basic tenets of Calvinism. T equals total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Tulip. Now, a word about each of those letters. T, total depravity. Because of the Edenic fall of Adam and Eve, Calvin said, human beings are completely depraved. Our abilities to come to God are vitiated completely. The only way we can come to God is through God's direct action, through God's initiative. And that election is unconditional. It's not in response to our openness. It's not in response to our willingness. It's totally a decree of God. Which means Christ didn't die for all people. Christ died for a limited group, limited atonement. God decreed this half the sanctuary is in, and this half the sanctuary is out. Whether you come to faith or not is totally dependent upon God's decree. People who accept God and reject God, it's for the same reason, because God decreed it. Which leads us then to the concept of irresistible grace. Once God has elected you, you are elected no matter how you live or what you do or how you believe. Calvin envisioned the kingdom of God rather like the Eagles described the Hotel California. You can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. Which leads then to P, the perseverance of the saints. Once God has decreed that you're in the kingdom, you are in the kingdom. There's nothing you can do to reject it, nothing you can do to repudiate it, nothing you can do to repulse it. You are in by God's decree. That's where the concept of once saved, always saved originated, in this idea. Now, there are scriptures in our Bible that would seem to suggest Calvin is right. The scripture that Mary Margaret read, Jesus saying to his disciples, You didn't choose me, I chose you. There are scriptures that talk about God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation, God's dominion over our lives. But remember what I said to you last week about building too big a foundation over a very small and select group of verses. I do not believe Calvin's depiction of the gospel. Do not believe his depiction of God and of the story of redemption is true to the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe when Jesus said, "Whosoever will may come to Christ," that he was telling the truth. For John Calvin, Jesus was lying. Only a certain group is allowed to come. Christ died only for a certain group. In fact, it's true that Baptists split early on because some believe that Christ died for a particular few. Others believe that he died for everyone. So it became a particular Baptist and general Baptist. And some Baptists have been particular ever since. I believe Jesus was telling the truth when he said, "Whosoever will may come." But I understand there is an attraction, there's a comfort in saying, whatever happens is how God decreed it. Whatever happens is the exact expression of God's will. There's a great freedom in saying, it doesn't matter how I choose, God's already decided. And I have to say to you very honestly, I grew up believing that whatever happened was exactly an expression of God's will. I believed that right up to age 16. Until one of my best friends was run over by a drunk district attorney as my friend was walking back from another friend's house. Up until that time, I had believed whatever happened, God decreed it. But I could not wrap my mind around the notion that God decreed that a man abuse alcohol and then make the horrible decision to get behind the wheel of an automobile and then with impaired faculties run over my friend. I could not wrap my mind around that. Indeed, I realized my friend died because this man disobeyed God's will. He disobeyed the injunction to abuse alcohol. He disobeyed the notion not to get behind the wheel of a car. My friend died not because God decreed it, but because this man disobeyed God's will. And at age 16, it occurred to me, if God had decreed that this man abuse alcohol, get behind the wheel of a car, and run over my friend, I could no longer call God good. And so at age 16, I began to search for a different concept of God. Interestingly enough, the modern theologians, as they viewed the 20th century on the whole, came to the same conclusion I did at age 16. They looked at the Holocaust, they looked at the Gulag, they looked at the millions of lives liquidated unjustly, cruelly, violently, in evil. And they realized God could not have willed that. God could not have decreed it. Did God really desire that millions of people would die in the gas chamber? If that were true, we could no longer call God good. And so they came to realize God has granted creation and human creatures extraordinary freedom. The freedom to reject God, to repulse God, to create hell on earth in repudiating God's will. God has given us a fearful, destructive freedom. But it's also a freedom to embrace God, to answer the heavenly call,
and to feel God's presence and redemption and peace. God gives us a terrible freedom, but it's terrible only if we misuse it. When we use it as it's meant to be used to embrace God's call, it is a majestic and glorious freedom, and it's at the heart of our creaturehood. Calvin was wrong. Not everything that happens is because God desired it. Much evil happens because we repudiate and reject God's intent. Sure, Jesus says, I did not choose you. You did not choose me, I chose you. But I think about what Paul wrote to that church at Corinth when he said, when someone turns to God, when someone turns, it is as if a veil is removed from their eyes. Paul knew about God's initiative more than anyone. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and the very light of Christ blinds him and knocks him down. But when he is on that cell floor, blind, praying, fasting, he knows he has a choice. He can reject that light, or he can embrace it. And when he turns his life to embrace it, the veil is removed and he senses the peace of God. And the destiny of his life is open to him. What does Paul write to his friends at Philippi? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Does that sound like a process that's already been decreed? No, your choices matter. The exercise of your freedom matters. He's talking about a process that's dynamic and requires discipline and commitment. Paul understood it. Paul said, where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. God is Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there's freedom. And your use of your freedom matters. That marvelous verse in Revelation, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And anyone who will open that door, I will come in and commune with them. But you have to choose whether to open that door or not. Christ does not say, I come in like a SWAT team and knock your door down and come in unbidden. You have to choose to open the door. Your freedom matters. Christ will not come into you unless you invite him, even though he stands willing. Years ago, a college chaplain asked me to come speak to his group of young people on campus, and I said, any particular issue? And he said, yeah, they're really struggling and enamored of Calvinism. Can you address that? And so I said to those young people, I can understand in our uncertain and turbulent world the appeal of believing your choices don't matter, that God has decreed everything and you're relieved of responsibility, but life doesn't work that way. I repeated then Dostoevsky's famous line, the great temptation of humanity is to find somebody to whom you can turn over your freedom. Your choices matter. God has given you a mind and a will and a conscience to make choices. You can eat the jelly donut or you cannot. You can get behind the wheel of a car after four beers or you cannot. You can open the door of your heart to the invitation of Christ, or you cannot. Your choices matter. But where the Spirit is, there's freedom. Pastor Kramer, do you really believe that we can frustrate the will of God? Yes, but only temporarily. Because while we are free, God is more free. I look out and see some of my students that I taught at Mercer. My best students, by the way. And I could tell you before I graded their papers, when I gave them a test, they were going to outperform the others. I didn't decree it. It wasn't destined. But I knew how they would use their freedom and how some of their peers would use theirs. If I went out today and played Dustin Johnson, the number one golfer in the world, a round of golf, he would beat me badly. I could play him 1,000 times, and though I am free and he is free, he's going to win 1,000 times out of 1,000. I was a pretty good tennis player in my day, but if I went out against Roger Federer, I could play him 1,000 times, and I would lose 1,000 times. I'm free, he's free, but he is more free. We're free, but God is absolutely more free. And even in response to our rejection, he will find a way for his will to be made manifest. And yet, the only way to true fulfillment, the only way to true peace, the only way to redemption is to understand that he wills what is best for us. And when we yield our will to his, we find the person we're meant to be. May we pray together. God, you have given us this extraordinary freedom and allowed us to use it or misuse it because you respect us as creatures, that you value true and honest love and faith above all else. May we respond to your invitation and open the door of our hearts to you completely. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.